Well, we had a little accident out here in front of the church this morning. Everybody's okay if you heard sirens and everything. I do want to just praise God for our church members. I went out there and there was like four of our church members out in the road helping people and ministering to people and caring for people. And the police and the paramedics took over. But we'll pray for them in a moment when I pray for just God to be with us as I preach. We'll pray for everybody that was involved just that everything would be okay. Luke 9 is where we are at this morning. And by the way, none of our church members were involved in the accident. I guess I should mention that in case you were wondering. Luke 9 is where we'll be. It's a pivotal moment in the history of God's church because Jesus is taking his 12 disciples and he is commissioning them for the work of being apostles. In Luke 6, we saw him call the 12 together, and he separated them from the rest of his followers, from the rest of his disciples, and he really created an inner circle. So in Luke 6, starting in verse 12, it says, "It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor." So, even in Luke 6, you see Luke giving a hint that these guys are going to play a different role. Not only are they an inner circle for Jesus, but that these guys are going to be apostles. They're going to have this special title and this special job. And aside from Judas, whose name would go down in history for different reasons, these men also have their names not just etched into the history of earth, but into the halls of heaven. In Revelation 21, it says, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, a stone of crystal clear jasper. And it had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were three gates on the east, and three gates on the north, and three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." And what we have in this passage this morning is it's their commissioning. It is their service, if you will, where Jesus is giving them their task, and he is sending them out the way that you maybe, if you've ever seen a missionary commissioning service, it's much like that. I have two friends that are serving in Europe, and I got to go to the International Mission Board actually last year, like the week before COVID really blew up, because I remember standing there with my friend in the parking lot of the IMB and him looking at me and saying, "I'm sure this is going to be no big deal and we'll be in Europe in no time." And it was 9 months before they were able to actually go and get there. But I got to go to his commissioning service where they prayed over them and they put their task before them and sent them out. It's that. That's what this is for the 12, for the apostles. So they're not just going to be apostles in title. We're going to see them getting sent out to do the work this morning. But let me read the passage for us and then we'll pray together. "And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And he said to them, 'Take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave the city. And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them.' Departing, they began going throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the great prophets of old had risen again. Herod said, 'I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things?' And he kept trying to see him." Father, we thank you for your mercy this morning. It was on display even outside of our church in this accident, the fact that there were no serious injuries. We did have one family go to the hospital. I pray that there's no problems there, and I pray that the love and the care of our church members out there was a light to those folks that were in that accident this morning. I praise you, Lord, that it wasn't worse than it was. And so just be with everyone that was involved. I pray you'd be with us in here this morning, Lord, that that you would give us ears to hear as we have your word before us. And Lord, we sit under its authority, and what it says, God, is what goes for our lives. We do not have the authority to stand over your word and dictate to your word what it means. We want you to tell us what your word means, and so we pray that your spirit be with us, helping us to discern, illuminating the word, lighting it up for our eyes to be able to understand it, and then to be able to apply it to our lives and to live under its authority. That's what's going to lead to us having a transformed life, Lord. Your word is going to do that work in us. Your spirit's going to do that work in us. So transform us, God, and use us as we are going to be sent out today, just like the men we're reading about in this text. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing you see is Jesus calling these 12 together. This is the same 12 from Luke 6. Okay, we've read Luke 6, we read Luke 9, same 12. That number 12 is significant. Remember how many tribes of Israel there were. Okay, there were 12 tribes of Israel. So if you go to Genesis 35, it says, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, then Simeon and Levi, and Judah and Issachar and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, and the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maid, Dan and Naphtali, and the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maid, Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. So the spiritual community of Israel under the Old Covenant came from 12 tribes. Okay? In choosing these 12 men for the task of being apostles, Jesus is making it clear that he is forming a new spiritual community, and that spiritual community is going to be called the church. A new spiritual community under the new covenant, and it will come out of these 12 apostles. And here is Luke, who's not one of the 12, by the way, who says that Jesus has given power and authority. This is what he says in verse 1, power and authority to the 12. Power and authority over demons, and power and authority to heal diseases. We have seen Christ using this power in the book of Luke. In particular, we've just seen this power in chapter 8. Right? He is casting out demons from the man in the Gerasenes, and he is sending them out into a drift of pigs, which I looked it up this week to find out what you call a flock of pigs. It's called a drift, okay? So he sent it out into a drift of pigs, and then he healed the unnamed woman. She reached out and she touched his cloak. He resurrected Jairus' daughter. So we've seen this power on display. And then right after that, he's calling the apostles together and he's giving them all that they need for their task, giving them the same power and authority to go out and do this ministry that has been modeled for them. They're now going to get behind the wheel and drive. Which made me think of the first time that I went and I drove without my parents with me. Okay, I remember it clearly. It was a Thursday. All right, I got to drive to school. On the way, I stopped at the Texaco station, Henry's Market in Powhatan, Virginia, and I bought three things. I bought chocolate milk, I bought a honey bun, and I bought beef jerky. Because I could. That's why. You know what? I had money. I didn't tell my parents I was going to stop there, and I thought, you know what? I could just stop at this store and just buy whatever I want to buy because I have this money. So I did it. And I felt such power and authority in that moment, such autonomy, such independence. Now, as a parent who has a child who's going to be driving in about 6 years, okay, I know my mother was probably at home in the fetal position praying that I did not end up in a ditch. But for me, man, when I got behind the wheel of that car, I felt power, all right? Now, that is preschool kiddie stuff compared to what we're talking about here. The power and authority given to these guys to go out and to do ministry the way that they've seen Jesus do it. And they're going to go out not without the Lord, the presence of the Lord is with them, but without being with Jesus physically. He's sending them out, and they're going to go out on their own and do this ministry they've seen without him. And this power and authority is the difference between these 12, between the apostles and every other disciple of Jesus. This power and authority set them apart. They didn't have any power and authority in and of themselves, but it was given to them by the Lord Jesus, and it set them apart from everybody else in church history. The word apostle, which we don't see in Luke 9, but we did see in Luke 6 describing these 12, the word apostle in the Greek is apostolos. That's the Greek word, and it means one who is sent. One who is sent. And it was like a king sending out an ambassador to represent the kingdom in the world. And as the ambassador goes out for the king, the ambassador speaks on the king's authority. The ambassador is going to go out and herald the king's message. So here's what we have then in Luke 9. You have Jesus separating these men and giving them unique apostolic authority. They're the only ones in church history to have this sort of power. It was unique to them, and they were unique to the first generation of the church. The first true apostle of the New Testament is Jesus himself. Listen to John 12, verse 49. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and as to what to speak. This is what an apostle does. Doesn't go on their own initiative. They go on the authority of the one who is sending them, and they say what the one who is sending them wants them to say. So Jesus says that that is how he has come, to represent the Father. And so when Jesus spoke, he spoke on the authority of the Father. And in the same way, he is selecting these 12 apostles, and he is sending them out to speak on his authority. And if people reject them, it's like they're rejecting Christ. And if people receive their message, they are receiving Christ. Pivotal moment in the history of the church. These men are the foundation of the church. Ephesians 2 says it this way. It says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So if you think about a building that's got the foundation laid, then there's that cornerstone, right? The first stone laid. Jesus is the cornerstone, and then the apostles are the foundation. And if we're going to build up the church, we do it by carefully building on the teachings of the apostles. And the teaching of the apostles is the teachings of Christ, because Christ is the one who sent them out to speak on his authority. When you get to Acts 1, Judas needs to be replaced. And so Matthias is added to their number. Paul describes himself as one abnormally born later on. Right on the road to Damascus, he sees the resurrected Christ, and he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And so in that moment, he becomes a Christian. He ends up being the apostle to the Gentiles, and he calls himself an apostle who is abnormally born. That's how he describes himself in 1 Corinthians 15. And so that's it. That's all we see in Scripture in terms of who the apostles are. It's the 12, and then Matthias replaces Judas, and then Paul gets added on later on. And you say, how do you know that's it? I used to work at a Christian bookstore in college, and we'd have people come in, and I would introduce myself, and I would ask them what their name is, and they would say, my name is Apostle So-and-so. And I always thought that was interesting that they would claim themselves to be an apostle, because the reality is nobody else in church history has been able to do what the apostles did. Nobody else has been able to heal with the consistency on demand and the effectiveness that they did. No one else has been able to cast out demons regularly like they did. Nobody else had their qualifications. They were witnesses to the resurrected Jesus. Saw him with their own eyes. And then you have Paul, who sees him on the road to Damascus and is abnormally born. No one's writing is even allowed into the New Testament. This was one of the criteria for whether or not letters or books could get into the New Testament, as the early church was asking the question, is it written by an apostle or is it written by somebody who was tight with an apostle? Like Mark, not an apostle, and yet is very, very close to Peter and close to Paul. And so his work is allowed in. They're unique, they're crucial, and this is their commissioning service for apostolic ministry. So let's get into Jesus' instructions for them. Some of what we see here is specific for their mission. And then there are these universal principles that we can use for us as Christians every day. But let's look at it and let's break it up into the message and the method. Okay, let's start with the message. In Luke 9, verse 2, Luke says that he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God. They're going to go and they're going to proclaim the kingdom. In verse 6, he says they go out through the villages, they are preaching the gospel. And they're doing this all over the place. And so, much like the work of healing and casting out demons, their teaching is modeled after the teaching of Jesus. And the central theme of Jesus' teaching and preaching ministry is the kingdom of God. And so it's not surprising in verse 2 that they go out and proclaim the kingdom of God. Mark 1 talks about the beginning of Jesus' preaching ministry. It says, now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. If you read Jesus' parables, so often the subject of his parable is the kingdom of God. It's about the kingdom. In Matthew 13 alone, there are 7 parables, and all of them are about the kingdom of God, or Matthew calls it the kingdom of heaven. When he teaches the disciples to pray, he says to pray, your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we shouldn't be surprised that as he sends out the apostles to preach, and he sends them out to do ministry, that they are going around proclaiming the kingdom of God, that they have a teaching ministry with the kingdom of God at its center. Now, what is the kingdom of God? I think we have to be careful when we talk about it, because we can start to confuse ourselves and others very quickly. I remember the first church I worked at, we did 40 days. It was like, you know how about 20 years ago in the church, it was really, it was trending to have like a 40-day study, right? Rick Warren had his 40 days purpose-driven life, and then everybody had to do a 40-day study. So it was a 40-day study on the kingdom of God, and we got to the end of the 40 days, and I had been teaching it to the students, and one of them looked at me and said, well, it's been 40 days, and I still don't know what the kingdom of God is. And I thought, I don't know if that's the curriculum's fault or it's my fault, okay? But I'm going to try to make it as clear as I can this morning. The kingdom of God is the reign of God. All right? In the simplest way that we could put it, the kingdom of God is the reign of God. It is the sphere of his rule and reign. It's his authority. It is his right to rule. It's the realm in which he exercises that rule. And one day, his kingdom is going to be evident. But right now, it's not. Not to the unbelieving world. To those of us who know the Lord in the church, we see the kingdom of God ruling and reigning. We experience that in our own hearts. We see his rule in the lives of others around us. The unbelieving world, they think they're running things. In Luke 17, Jesus says, this is how it is. He says, now having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, meaning they want to know when is the Messiah going to take David's throne and sit on it forever. That's what they wanted to know. He says to them, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. So, this is why we say the kingdom is already, but not yet. The kingdom of God is expanding soul by soul. Every time somebody repents of their sin and puts their faith in Christ, the kingdom of God is added to. So it's expanding right now in the world as the church grows. But it's not going to be fully realized and evident until Jesus returns and he sets up his kingdom for good. So already in the hearts of believers, but not fully until his return. The reason Jesus says the kingdom is at hand in Mark 1 and told the Pharisees in Luke 17 the kingdom's in their midst is because the king of the kingdom was there. The kingdom was at hand because the king of the kingdom had come and he was offering them eternal salvation in the flesh. He's right there in front of them. So as the apostles went out and they preached the same thing Jesus preached, that the kingdom of God was at hand. They were telling people, hey, the king is here. The kingdom is near. They were telling people, you can be added to the kingdom by repenting and putting your faith in the Lord. They were telling people about the benefits of the kingdom. They were telling people that the Lord reigns. And it's good news. We know it's good news because in verse 6, the kingdom, the message of the kingdom, is also called the gospel. They're going throughout the villages preaching the gospel. The word gospel means good news. It's good news that the king of the kingdom has come. That's good news. He's offering eternal salvation to all. It's good news. It should have been especially good news to the Jewish people who had the law, had the prophets, had the old covenant, should have understood who Jesus was. But sadly, they rejected him, which we'll get to in a moment. Now, let's go to the method in verses 3 through 5. Jesus sends them out and he tells them, don't take a staff. Don't take a bag. Don't take any bread. Don't take any money. Don't even take a change of clothes. So they're just going out with what's on their back. And I think there's two reasons that Jesus tells them to do this. One is practical. The other is very spiritual. The practical reason is there were a lot of religious charlatans who were going around and were preaching. False prophets who were going around and they had these religious ministries and they did it for the sake of making money. They did it to line their own pockets. There was a ton of that going on in the first century. So Jesus does not want his boys to be confused with these guys who are going around and using religious teaching to make themselves to make themselves rich, right? He doesn't want them being confused with these false teachers. So if they had nothing, you can't accuse them of trying to line their own pockets. The spiritual reason is he wants the 12 to learn to trust the Lord for everything, to not be trying to depend on themselves. And there's something to be said about that. I think sometimes ministries struggle because they have in abundance, and in their abundance, they start to trust in their own strength and in their own opinion. And by the way, as a church here in America, in a very wealthy community, we've got to be aware of this reality. We're not beyond this. When you have a lot of talent, you have a lot of money, you have a lot of resources, you can start to think, well, we got this. We can do this. We can gather a crowd. We don't need to rely on what God says in his word. We know how to do this. Which, by the way, you can gather a crowd and not be doing the work of the Lord. And yet the crowd comes and it's all called Christian. Right? Sinclair Lewis, 100 years ago, wrote a whole book called Elmer Gantry about this guy who was a really good preacher, but he didn't know Jesus. And he was able to gather a big crowd everywhere that he went. Truly worshipful and impactful ministries for the kingdom are ones who rely on him. Some of those ministries have a ton of stuff. They have an abundance. God's just blessed them with a lot of stuff. And then some of those ministries don't have very much at all. But whether there's an abundance or whether there's a lack, they rely on the Lord. Therefore, they have an impact for the kingdom. Souls are truly being added to the kingdom. If we want to have an impact for the Lord, we have to be reliant upon the Lord. We can't think to ourselves, we've got this. And we can do this without him. We cannot. Jesus wanted to make it clear to the 12, you can't do this without the power and the authority that I'm giving you. And to prove that to you, you're not going to take anything with you. Next directive has to do with where they sleep. He tells them they're to rely on people in each city to house them. In verse 4, they essentially have to rely on the Jewish principle of hospitality that is woven throughout the entire Old Testament. The law of Moses required you take care of the stranger in your gates. You were supposed to provide a way for them to eat. You were supposed to give them shelter. You were supposed to treat them as your neighbor. Leviticus 19, when a stranger resides with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So this is present in the Old Testament. You're supposed to care for the foreigner who is among you, the alien among you, the person who is in need that is among you. You're supposed to practice hospitality, open up your house to them. It is insane to us to think of a stranger who is traveling through, particularly if they were on foot going around preaching a religious message, to just say, yeah, you can stay in my guest bedroom, right? That sounds crazy to us as Americans. It was not crazy at all to the Jewish people. They practiced this. This was a part of their lives. And if they found a place to stay, the apostles were not supposed to go off seeking better arrangements. If they're sleeping, if they get a place to stay, but they're sleeping on the floor and they don't like the menu, okay? They're not supposed to go try to find another house in that city. They're supposed to stay there until they move on. Doesn't matter if they're comfortable. It's just another way Jesus is pushing them toward dependence on the Lord. And then the last bit in verse 5 is about the reception they would get. It says if they're rejected, they should shake the dust off of their feet. And in doing that, it was a testimony against the people who were rejecting them. And remember, if you're rejecting them and the message of the kingdom they're preaching, you're rejecting Christ, who sent them on his power and his authority. When Jewish people would go into pagan places for travel, before they came back into Israel, they would stop and they looked at Israel as holy ground, right? And we still call Israel the Holy Land. People call it that all the time. And so they looked at this land that was given to Abraham by God as holy ground, as the holy land. So before they came back in from traveling to this foreign place, they would take their sandals and they would shake the dust off of them. They would shake the dust off of their feet. And in doing that, they were saying, this is holy ground and I'm not going to bring this pagan dirt into God's holy land. That's how they saw it, and that's why they did it. So Jesus takes that practice and he applies it to the gospel. If the apostles go in and share the gospel and the people in that city or the people in that village reject the message and reject them, they were to shake the dust off of their feet and this very public symbol, this very public demonstration. And in doing this, they were saying to those people, as you have rejected the kingdom, you have just turned your village into a pagan and godless place. And so before we leave, we need to get the dirt off of our feet from your hometown. When you reject the Messiah and the King of the Kingdom, you have turned yourself into a godless land and a godless people. What it communicated was that you're making a grave mistake by rejecting the Messiah. It's the modern equivalent of saying, I wash my hands of it. And the apostles were telling these people it's a disastrous reaction to the good news of the kingdom. Now, here's the thing. This passage does not provide hard and fast rules for every disciple of Christ in every age of the church as they go out spreading the gospel. So I talked about my friend who got sent to Europe by the International Mission Board. He sent me a picture when he was at the airport. I've never seen so much luggage. All right, I mean, they're moving to Europe, right? So they took everything they had over there. And that was after they'd gotten rid of a bunch of stuff. But it's a family of four. It's a lot of stuff. Were they wrong? Are they disobeying Jesus in this passage? Of course not. These were the rules for this one trip, this initial apostolic mission. These weren't even the hard and fast rules for the apostles every time they went out and did ministry work. And yet, I think there are some principles that we can glean from this passage that do apply to all believers in every age of the church. Like, number one, we preach an urgent message of good news. And we can get that from the method that they use to go and preach. The gospel is good news. We know that. Some good news can wait. Sometimes a couple might get pregnant And they don't share that for a while for a variety of reasons. They don't let people know about it for a little while, right? They hold that news back. It's great news, but they're holding it back. Sometimes you get a new job, you're not allowed to say anything for a while because you're trying to wrap things up at your old job. Sometimes you buy somebody an amazing gift and you're really excited about it, but you got to wait for that birthday. You got to wait for Christmas. You don't want to ruin the surprise. Some good news can wait. The gospel is not that sort of good news. The gospel is good news that cannot wait. It's the best news in the world, and it is the most urgent news in the world. And you see that in what Jesus tells these guys to do, in the instructions. All the instructions Jesus gives to them expresses urgency. There's no time for packing heavy bags that are going to hold you down. There's no time to build a ministry headquarters in the city that you go to. Take what you have, lay your head wherever you can find a place to lay your head, and stay on the move. Even the shaking off of the dust expressed urgency to the listeners, right? They were saying to the people, you are making a horrible mistake here. You can't afford to wait a minute longer to repent. You need to repent now. They were letting them know you're in peril because of the way you have received us or rejected us. 2 Peter 3, 7 through 9 says, but by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God is patient. God is long-suffering. There is no one more patient or more long-suffering than him. The only reason that the fire of his judgment is being held back and has not consumed this world this very moment is because he is patient. But there is a day, and he knows when that day is, where he will hold it back no longer, and his wrath will come down upon anyone who has rejected him. And the only reason it won't come down on everyone is that those who have repented of their sin and put their faith in Christ have already had their punishment absorbed for them at the cross, where Jesus took the wrath of God for them. On that day that he has already marked out, unbelievers will stand before the throne of his judgment. And if they have not believed the gospel of the kingdom, if they have not surrendered to the King of the kingdom, we learn from the scriptures they will be cast into the outer darkness, the place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, eternal death, lake of fire. There's all this sorts of imagery put to hell. That's a grave message for those who do not believe. That is that expresses the urgency, that today is the day of salvation. But for those who do believe, there is just as much urgency that the time to go out and share the good news is now. It's now. We're not inviting people to come to the Easter egg trunk or treat just because we want them to have a good time on the day before Easter. We do want that. We want to be hospitable. We want to be loving. We want them to look at our church as something that they value in this community that they would miss if it was gone. But, like, we're not trying to be shady. Like, it's all on the table. We want you to come here and get these plastic eggs with candy in it, but the end goal is that we get the gospel in your hands because it's urgent news. Your family is in danger. God is patient, but there is going to come a day where his patience is going to be over. The time is now. This is an emergency, is what it is. Right? This morning we had this accident out in front of the church, and we had all these vehicles rushing here with the sirens. It was an emergency. This is an emergency. We have to tell people. Number two, we preach the same gospel of the kingdom. We preach the same good news of the kingdom that they did. The message we preach has not changed. We're sent out with the word of Christ. We preach the gospel of Christ. We're ambassadors representing the King of the kingdom to a world that does not know him. We are heralding his good news to everyone who will listen. right? He's the cornerstone. The apostles are the foundation. We carefully build on that foundation. And we don't tinker with the message. In the book of Jude, Jude says, "Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who were the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith," listen to this, "which was once for all handed down to the saints." Handed down by who? By the apostles. Where did they get it? They got it from Jesus. And that's what we preach. There are Christians who are sitting in churches this morning and their pulpits are telling them seven ways to a better marriage. And their pulpits are telling them how to be a better employee and how to vote in the upcoming election. And they're saying all of this and it's Christless. It's self-help. It's instructional. It's Christless. The gospel is getting manipulated, stripped of its content. And the listeners are being taught a religion that does not have the cross at the center of it. And so, what are those people, after they sit and they listen to this message that is Christless, what are they going out and sharing with the people that are around them? We don't have the option to tinker with the message. We don't have the option to serve up sentimental spiritual platitudes or our opinions. Not if we're preaching the gospel handed down once for all. So that's one of the reasons our default move here is just to preach through books of the Bible. I trust the word to produce the content. You know what I mean? We trust the Bible to produce the content for us. And we trust the content since it is breathed out by God and it is without error and it's not going to fail us. We trust it to transform us and to make us creatures of the Word who are equipped with the gospel to then go out with the urgent message to the world. And by the way, this doesn't make us better than anybody that we do it this way. The only reason that we're being faithful this morning is because Christ, by His grace and His mercy, has kept us on track. And we're also not alone in this. One of the reasons we pray for different churches every Sunday in this service, that we're adamant about doing that, we've wanted to be intentional about that for the last year, is because we want to remember that we're not alone. That there are other churches all around us faithfully preaching the same urgent message, the same message of good news, who are also not tinkering with the word. And it is our joy to be in partnership with them. It's not about the brand of Seaford. It's about the brand of the kingdom. And anybody who is faithfully heralding the message of the kingdom, they're with us. They're our people. So let's go to 7 through 9, which it's going to seem like I'm tacking it on, but I'm not. 7 through 9 is what I call, it's their bridge verses. They kind of help you with what you've just read, okay, which we'll see this morning, and then they also help you with what you're about to read. So it's kind of like these swing verses that get us from verse 6 to verse 10. But the word of all this gets out into the world. Not just that there's this man Jesus causing a stir, but that his people, his apostles, his disciples, his band of followers, they're now causing a stir and doing the same sort of ministry that he is. And Herod catches word of this and he is perplexed. And there's been these rumors going around about Christ. Is he Elijah? Did one of the other prophets resurrect? Or, and this is the one that Herod's really disturbed about, is John the Baptist back from the dead? Now, the reason that Herod is so disturbed is because he had John the Baptist killed. Herod married the daughter of another king for political reasons, and then he got the hots for his brother's wife. Which, if that sounds messed up to you, that's because it is. All right? And John the Baptist publicly said to the whole realm, anybody who would listen, this is messed up. He divorced his wife for no good reason, and he stole his brother's wife. And so, this made Herodias, who was the wife of Herod, the aforementioned brother's wife, hate John. I mean, he's humiliated her and her family, right? So they take John, and they arrest him. And then Herod has a birthday, and he has a big party. His stepdaughter comes, does a little birthday dance for him. If that makes you uncomfortable, it's because it's uncomfortable. And her stepfather is so pleased by this little dance that he says, I'll give you whatever you want. And her mom sees the opportunity and says, ask for John the Baptist's head on a platter. And so that's what happens. Having been prompted by her mother, she said, give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist. Although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests. I mean, didn't want to be embarrassed, right? So he sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. How sick is that? The whole thing is messed up. By the way, Jesus had no respect for Herod. He calls him a fox, and you can see why. So Herod, upon hearing that Jesus might be John the Baptist resurrected from the dead, is very uncomfortable. Because he's the one that had John the Baptist killed. So he wants to know what's going on. He's trying to speak to him. So here's just the one thing I want to take from this as we close up this morning. The ministry of Christ and his apostles prompted questions about the person of Christ. Jesus is doing this amazing work in his power and authority. His guys go out, they do this work in his power and authority, and everybody's talking. And their questions are all about what? Who is he? Who is he? Who is this person? And this is what good ministry does. It makes people ask questions about Jesus. One of the faithful brothers who is faithfully teaching and doing the work of preaching the good news well is Jeff Mingy at Catalyst Church in Newport News. He put this quote up on social media the other day. He said, some Christians have spoken so loudly about so many secondary and tertiary issues that when they finally speak of Jesus, there's no one left who is listening to them. How's your Facebook doing after that? I mean, what a quote. And the same goes for entire ministries and churches. You want to make your church political? They'll talk about your politics. You want to make it a circus? They'll talk about your entertainment. You want to make it about drama? They'll talk about your gossip. You want to make it about your doctrinal pet peeve? They'll talk about your ism and your ology. But if your ministry is all about the king of the kingdom, they'll talk about your king. The apostles made people talk about their king. Let's do the same. Father, thank you for this word this morning, your word. And Lord, I thank you that Peter just, he was a guy who put his tunic on like everybody else. And Bartholomew ate three meals a day just like we do. James was, not from another planet or something. He wasn't some sort of Superman. He was just a man. These were humans, just regular old guys that you called. And the thing that set them apart was that you sent them by your power and authority. And though we are not apostles this morning, Lord, we do not have the power to go around and heal people on demand and cast out demons everywhere we go, you have said to go and to make disciples of all nations, that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to you, and that you will be with us for as long as we are doing this task. And so we do go with your power, and we do go with your authority. And we're just normal people, just men and women, just like these guys were normal people. And so we can read this and know this morning, you can empower us to do amazing things in your name, to herald this message and to see the kingdom be added to, the kingdom expand as souls repent and put their faith in you. Use us for this, Lord, as the workmanship of Christ. Use us. We want to be your servants. We want to be tools in your hand like these men. We want people to talk about our king because of how we represent the kingdom. So I pray, God, that you will send us out in this way this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing.